Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. An uneasy conscience and a lack of peace pursue the sinner and the rebellious child of God alike. To take our focus off of God and put it on anything else is sure to breed anxiety, anger, and grief. Those who maintain a walk with God, regardless of the circumstances, will find peace and joy regardless of their circumstances. It is not what we have or the circumstances of life, but who we are, grant us that peace and joy. And the case histories of Saul and David, I believe, very clearly demonstrate this. We have, years ago, I used to listen to a Christian radio broadcast in another state called Sermon and Song. And they would have a brief sermon, probably maybe 20 minutes or so. It was a half-hour program. And a 20-minute sermon. That's a really, really brief sermon, 20-minute sermon. And then they'd have a several verses of a song, and that was the broadcast. It was called Sermon and Song. And our first point here is Song and Spear. I don't think this would probably make a particularly good radio broadcast. Let's take a look in chapter 18, starting in verse 10. Now remember, David had been called to the court of Saul originally as a court musician. When David was anointed king, following Saul's disobedience regarding the Amalekites, the Spirit of God, the theocratic anointing that had rested upon Saul, departed, and Saul was instead plagued, it says, by an evil spirit. We don't know all the details on this, but evidently it was something that made Saul's life miserable and made him extremely unstable as far as his anger and his rage were concerned. And so here you've got David, the talented harpist, playing his lyre there, which helped soothe the savage king. And it says it came to pass on the morrow that, in verse 10, on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. He was going to pin him to the wall like an insect on a board. And David avoided out of his presence, it says, twice. Now, I don't know about you, but after the first time I managed to escape, I am out of here. Now, perhaps when David came in, he had been briefed on the spells that the king went through, and that he was perhaps a dangerous man, but it was not it was nothing personal. But we happen to know from other things that we see in the scripture that it was indeed personal. That Saul was not evidently throwing his spear at randomly at the various people around the court, probably his bug collection around the room, but rather had focused on David. And David, and this happened twice, it mentions here. As a matter of fact, go down to chapter 19, starting in verse 10. Let's back up and start in verse 8, give you a little prelude to this. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. So he had a great success in the battlefield. He comes back to the palace, and because David now has a dual role, he is a military commander as well as a court musician, kind of an odd combination, but that was the case with David at this point and also even after he became king. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 19, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. You know, I would suggest he hold something else. Here, hold this Nerf ball. Javelin was in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, so the thing was coming, but he got out of the way. And David fled and escaped that night. Well, it's about time. You know, third time, I figured I got the point. Almost. And so here we have song and spear. David is successful. He's successful in battle. He's successful in his personal diplomacy. Now, David is not trying to undermine Saul. He's a faithful member of the court. He is a faithful member of the military. And he was invited, and he is doing his job, and therefore God has greatly blessed. He's successful in battle. He's successful in his personal diplomacy and getting along with others. Everybody loves David except Saul. Everybody thinks David's great. David is talented. He's a great musician. He's talented with his weapons. He is a great tactician when it comes to war. And he is serving the king, not with selfish motivation, but rather fulfilling his duties. He is doing what he is supposed to do. One of the frustrations that we sometimes, and I've had this happen to me a couple of times, I've had people get really, not here, different situation, people get really angry that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Well, how dare he do that? And people who are in opposition to the Word of God are going to have something to complain about if we are faithful in doing what we're supposed to be doing. A Christian who is obedient and faithful is going to find opposition. Count on it. If you think that, well, you know, God has given me His Word, and I've become a Christian, and I've trusted Christ as Savior, And now I'm striving to obey God's word, and you know I'm trying real hard to live that blameless life, and God has given me great victory over temptation, and so far so good, and I'm serving the Lord in this capacity, and I'm doing this over here, and I've got a bunch of people that don't like me, and I don't understand why. I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to be doing as far as I know. And that's a great way to develop enemies. And as we saw last week, there is a cost for faithfulness. And so we have David, successful, talented, and serving the king, and now we have Saul's situation. We have a jealous king. He has sought for most of his reign the praise of men, and he wants the wisdom and peace that David demonstrates, and he is scared of David because David has something that he doesn't have. That, as we see here in earlier on in 1 Samuel, that probably Saul used to have. And in part, these are spiritual gifts that God gives. We, as believers, have access to a power and ability that the world doesn't have. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells every born-again Christian. And He gives us the strength and the ability to do the impossible. Otherwise, we couldn't do it at all. We have grace, and Saul did not. And he's fearful. He is fearful for his throne. God had declared in chapter 15 and verse 28 that it would be taken away from him and given to a neighbor that was better than he was. And so here you've got Saul constantly keeping his eye, the paranoid, and he's constantly keeping his eyes. That's probably why he kept the spear in his hand. Anybody that he thought might be that rival would be quickly dispatched. And so he is paranoid regarding his throne. And he sees David as that rival. David is spirit empowered and Saul is not. And he is jealous and he is fearful. And when you have jealousy and fear, you often have rage with that. It's the outcome of the jealousy and fear. He seeks to eliminate its perceived cause. David is my problem. If I could get rid of David, everything would be fine. Now, we often try to run away from our problems. If I just changed jobs, everything would be fine. If I just got a different house, if I moved to a different community, if I changed churches, I would have all my problems taken care of. And we find that the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. And problem with Saul is that he is filled with this jealousy and fear. And that is tied to the fact that he is in rebellion against God. The real problem with Saul is that he is in rebellion against God. So he's tried the overt method. I've got spear in hand. There's the guy I'm wanting to get rid of. I'm pretty handy with this thing. And he launches the thing three times. And I tell you what, David, if you'll pardon this, not only was a great musician, but he must have been a great dancer to be able to get away from that thing as that's coming at him. And so he's been spared in that particular area. And Saul was figuring, you know, I'm not going to be able to get him this way. And if I keep trying, he's not going to show up and I'm going to miss my chance. So, Saul is no dope. He's going to be, scheming and plotting. And so it says in verse 12 of chapter 18, and Saul was afraid of David. Now, was David bigger than Saul? No. Was David scheming to take over the throne? No. He's afraid of Saul, it says, because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. And so, therefore, Saul removed him from him. I'm not going to have him here as the court musician where I have to look at his ugly mug every day. I'm going to get him out of here. And so he made him a captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. He's going to war, and it says that David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. He's even more afraid of him. I can't get away from this guy. He keeps growing in popularity. He keeps growing in ability. God is with him. You would think that because we don't have any indication anywhere in here that there is any kind of rebellion against Saul's administration. It's all in here, and that God said it's going to be taken away from you one of these days. But he's not seeing any of this. All he sees is somebody that is right where God wants him to be, doing what God wants him to do, empowered by God to do it. And he says, that's the guy I got to watch out for. He's not seeing anything else. And as he sees God's hand of blessing on this young man, because remember, David isn't even 30 years old when all this is going on. He's in his 20s at the most, early 20s. That he's more and more scared of him. And he said in verse 17, verse 16, it says, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went, okay, so here we got a bigger problem. Now, it doesn't say everybody hates Saul, but everybody loves David. So what plan can I come up with now? I can't be throwing the spear at him. I've got to come up with some other way to get rid of this kid. So verse 17. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. He has to prove himself valiant in battle, and I'll give him this wife. So he's going to go out there, and he's going to take unnecessary risks, and he's going to fall from a Philistine arrow or a Philistine spear or a Philistine sword. And David's attitude was right. He was meek. He was humble. It says in verse 18, and David said unto Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law of the king? I am not worthy of this great honor that you are offering me. And it came to pass, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. Okay. Saul forgot about it. The opportunity slipped away. He figured, it's not going to pursue it. But things come to the forefront again. Verse 20, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, the younger sister, whose eyes always fluttered, and she just clutched her breath whenever David was around. And they told that she loved David, and they told Saul, and it says the thing pleased him. Now, why do you suppose this pleased him? It's like, boy, I am so glad that my younger daughter has just fallen head over heels for a really sharp, good young man. What a great match. I don't have to worry about her running off with some ne'er-do-well. Here's a great young man. I'd be thrilled to death to have my daughter marry this guy. Is that what Saul is thinking? Now, if Saul was right with God, then he would probably look at it that way. But that is not what he's doing. He's saying, another opportunity. And so in verse 21, Saul said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him. And by the way, we'll find out later on that this probably attractive young woman who was just head over heels for David was not a woman that was overwhelmed with great character and was actually in a number of ways a rather wicked and godless woman. And I will give that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So that's what's going on in Saul's mind. Wherefore, Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly. And that was drop hints. We would call them leaks today, as we get in the media all the time. Commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law. Because David had brushed it off before when it came to the older sister. But now they're encouraging him. Say, hey, the king really wants this to happen, and the girl loves you. And why don't you accept the opportunity? Why don't you pursue this? But again, David, it says, and Saul's servant spake these words in the ears of David. And David, seemeth it to you to be a light thing, to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed? Now, David is highly esteemed. Now, he doesn't necessarily have money falling out of his pockets, but he is certainly not lightly esteemed. And the servants of Saul, see, he's saying, I can't afford this. I can't afford this. By the way, I heard this week the average cost of a wedding in the United States is $29,000. I'm going to give my daughter $2,000 and say, go to Vegas. Actually, that was my wife's idea. She'd probably give $1,500. So David is poor. He's saying, I can't afford this. Now, in ancient times, of course, especially, and we've even seen this today in the royal families of Europe and so on, they still operate this way. They have dowries. And it depends on the level as far as where you are in the society. It isn't necessarily dependent on how wealthy you are, but where you are as far as the society is concerned. That if the woman comes from a well-to-do family, that you have to shell out a certain amount of money, and sometimes it's substantial. If a commoner marries, if you have a Morganite marriage, the commoner very often it has to come from a well-to-do family because they've got to shell out some serious money. When Princess Grace married Prince Rainier of Monaco, her dad had to shell out $1 million to get rid of his daughter. And he proposed to her. What a deal. Hey, I'll propose to a girl and make her dad give me $1 million. And I still get the girl. And so David is saying, I don't have money for a dowry. I don't have the resources that would be expected to give to the king so that I can have the daughter. I'm not from a wealthy family. And not only that, I'm the eighth child. My older brothers are getting all the dough. I don't get anything out of this. I'm number eight. And so we have a very interesting proposal by Saul. Verse 25. And Saul said, thus shall ye say to David. And of course, this is the king's plan all along. The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, you say, good grief. Ugh. Realize that in ancient times, and even in modern times, that a portion of your kill was proof. In the wars that united China, the emperor that if you'll pardon the pun, spearheaded this whole thing, gave his warriors a certain amount of money per head they brought in, and they actually had to bring the head with them. And they got a bonus for every head they brought with them to guarantee a kill. We had the same thing in some of the Muslim conquests, that these folks got a bonus for every right hand they brought in. And there were some things that were even more grotesque and gruesome than that, that were used to demonstrate that a kill had been made in battle. And so this is actually fairly tame regarding a number of the things that were done in ancient times and, like I said, not so long ago and perhaps even in some parts of the world going on today where heads are sometimes brought in as proof of an execution or a murder. And so David says, hey, here's something I can do. Here's something that I can do. And wherefore David arose, verse 27, he and his men, and he slew 200 men. Obviously, he thought more highly of Michael than Saul did. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full tally to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave Michal his daughter to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And he was even more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. And the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. So David continues to prosper. He keeps being delivered, and not only that, as we're going to see in just a moment here, that can you imagine this guy's frustration? Because Saul doesn't really have much in the way of allies involved in this plotting. Because Jonathan has made a covenant with David. We'll expand it on in just a little bit. Jonathan has, which is Saul's son, the crown prince. We've got the daughter of Saul. So David's got allies among Saul's family. And Saul's situation, from his perspective, is getting more and more precarious. God provides protection in unusual ways. Look at chapter 19. And so we got a committee meeting. We have a cabinet meeting. The highest ranking officers in the administration here are having a meeting, and David is not one of them. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And by the way, we're going to find out later on in the book of 1 Samuel that Jonathan is no longer included in these private discussions. That Saul continues to try to kill David, but Jonathan is left out of the loop. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David. So an inside information, saying, that Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself unto the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, where you're hiding in the bushes or something. And I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that will I tell thee. So we have a warning from Jonathan, from the king's son, an intervention also on David's behalf in verses 4 and 5. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he had not sinned against thee, which was true, and because his works have been to thee word very good. He's done everything you've asked him to do. He has been a faithful servant of the king. He's done what you've told him to do. What is the problem? Don't sin against him. Don't commit sin by bumping this faithful servant of yours off. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, referring to Goliath. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and did rejoice. Wherefore, then, wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without cause? Now, of course, Jonathan is no doubt privy to the whole situation here, and he understands the whys and wherefores, because we saw it last week that David, probably unbeknownst to his father, had relinquished his claim to the throne to David. And of course, David had earlier on been anointed king privately by Samuel, and therefore he is, as far as God is concerned, the rightful king of Israel. But Saul just seems to be a little apprehensive to step down and hand it over. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, at least for the time being. And Saul swore by an oath, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. I am vowing a vow. As the Lord God liveth, I will not kill this young man. And of course, he endeavors to go back on that time and time and time again. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he's back in court. But then we have that situation that I alluded to at the beginning, where you have song and spear, and this is when David decides it's time to hit the road. Now, Jonathan has stuck his neck out, and he has informed David and protected David and interceded for David, and now we have another family member of Saul also endeavoring to be a help to David. It says in verse 8, and there was, or I'm sorry, drop down to
Verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. In other words, when he leaves his house, kill him when he leaves the house. And maybe they'll think it was a thief or a mugger or something. And so he gets his henchmen involved. And Michal, David's wife, told him. One of the things that's amazing is, people can't keep secrets. Why is it that people who commit crimes get caught? Now, we have DNA evidence and all the little intricacies of things today. But by and large, people get caught because they can't keep quiet about it. They can't shut up. Hey, guess what I did? Really, what did you do? And where was this? And, okay, really? 911, hey, guess who's over here? And so Saul tells his servants, his henchmen, to bump off David, and Michal knows about it instantly. Somebody told Michal. Somebody told Michal, who, of course, then told her husband. And she told him and said, if you will not save thy life tonight, tomorrow you will be slain. If you don't escape now, you're going to be dead in the morning. So Michal let David down through a window. Now, generally speaking, houses had one door back then. And he went and fled and escaped. So he's gone in the middle of the night. And to make sure that he got a good head start, it says that Michal took an image. That's an idol, by the way. This will let you know some of the why they got an idol there in the house. David has never been an idolater. Well, there's no indication of him being an idolater anywhere in the record that we have in the scripture. But we do have a number of indications that Michal not necessarily was an idolater other than this particular situation here, but that she held the things of God in contempt. And perhaps it may have been that she herself was an idolater. And so she took the idol, held in great esteem, no doubt something very important to her, very sacred to her. And what does she do with it? She puts it in the bed and covers it up with a pillow of goat's hair. Must be kind of itchy and scratchy, I suppose, for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. Do you guys ever do this when you were kids?
Bob, I don't want to go to school. I don't feel very good today. I think I'm just going to go to bed. I think I'm going to sleep.
And then what you do is you take a sleeping bag or a bunch of toys or something, and you stuff them underneath the covers and make it look just so. And then you go out the window and go play baseball or go fishing or something. You ever do that? No confessions here. But that's what's going on here. And so she does this. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. No doubt today she would have put a little note on the door saying, I'm sorry, he's not. So here's a note from his doctor, and she's holding the thermometer in her hand to indicate that he was not feeling well. And so they go back to Saul. And Saul sent messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. Put him on a stretcher and bring him over here that I can kill him. I don't care if he's sick or not. He's going to die anyway. What difference does it make? And when the messengers were come in, in other words, they came right into the house, they barged in, maybe broke down the door, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. Now, in the meantime, hours have gone by, and David is making a mad dash out of there. And so this has given time. So we've got the deception of Michal in this area, the dummy in the bed, and then she lies about it. Saul said unto Michal, why have you deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michal answered and said, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill you? He said, she's accusing her husband of threatening her life if she didn't help him out. She's going to dodge the bullet herself by shifting it again back to David, saying, first of all, the lie that David is sick, and then second, that he threatened to kill me if I didn't help. So here you got David, who... this is an amazing thing. Here we probably got 4 or 5 years of time at most. between the shepherd boy showing up to bring supplies to his brothers who were in the army, and he sees Goliath, and he steps forward, and he kills the giant with his sling. And from the time that this 17, 18, 19-year-old boy, at that time, a shepherd, the youngest of eight sons, from that time, he becomes the court musician. And then he becomes a soldier and a court musician. And then becomes a captain of 1,000 and a court musician. And now he's the captain of 1,000. And now he's the captain and the king's son-in-law. All in short order. Bang, 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 bang. And from David's perspective, he's thinking, man, life is good. I'm just being faithful and look at, you know, granted the king is sometimes has these spells and I've had to do, you know, my little dodge and weave here. But, hey, everything, other than that, things are going great. I mean, my life is just going gang. This is fantastic. And now he's on the run. And by the way, he will be on the run for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And that's 31 chapters. He's going to be on the run. Now, when everything goes, here he is, shepherd. And then he's thrust into the limelight, and one thing after another, just going great. This is fantastic. This is incredible. And then all of a sudden everything falls apart, seemingly. He has to leave his wife. He's on the run. He's going from here and there. The king is continuing to try to kill him. He is now a fugitive. And where does he go? Well, in verse 18, it says, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel in Ramah. Now here you've got very, very old Samuel at this point. Samuel, by and large, at this point, is out of the political loop. He's not communicating with Saul anymore. He's just doing his judging and giving the people the word of God and just being the faithful prophet. And so he goes to see Samuel first. Now, here is God's spokesman. Here's the one who anointed him to be king. And so I want answers. What in the world is going on? Here's God's spokesman. Help me out. What is going on here? So he flees to Samuel. And it was told Saul, behold, you know, he's got his henchmen all out the place. David is in Ramah. So Saul sent messengers to take David. And all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes upon them. And they began to prophesy and they're unable to follow through and apprehend David. And Saul is just pulling his hair out over this whole situation. And so it says in verse 21 that he did it a second time and a third time. And each time God intervenes and these guys start preaching away and they can't follow through and do what the king had told them. And so finally Saul says, I got to do it myself. And what happens? Same thing. Now remember this happened when Saul was anointed king. God has intervened. We have divine intervention that the messengers were overcome by the Spirit and unable to pursue David. And David, a fugitive for the rest of this book, is preserved. And we will see that he will be learning to lead as he gains a number of people around him, a number of men. He ends up being a leader of 600. He is learning to lead, but also, most importantly, he is learning to lean. He is learning to trust in the Lord. And God is not done with David. I know that sometimes when we're going through a great trial or a great difficulty, especially when we've been up in a high place, when things have been going great, and then all of a sudden everything comes crashing down, that sometimes we think that we've been abandoned by God. I mean, David first goes to Samuel. What is happening? God has blessed me, and now God seems to have abandoned me. But such is not the case. God never leaves David during this whole thing. This is preparation. The anointed king has yet to sit on the throne. But very often we have to go through trials and difficulties, sometimes severe things, in preparation for a greater task that lies ahead. Now, sometimes we're not real wild about training. Sometimes we don't enjoy the experiences that we go through. I may come across somebody here that's not quite right, but I know we have a number of guys here that were in the military, and I doubt any of them just had a ball. I mean, they would love to, if they could, they'd do boot camp all over again. They just had such a grand time. Especially the guys in the Marines. I knew some guys that went in the Marines, and when they were going through Marine boot camp, when they got out, their families thought, this is not the person we sent away. Things are different. And sometimes we go through these great trials, these great difficulties, and this is not the route we would take.
But when it's all said and done, we can look back and say, you know, God, I wouldn't have chosen this way, and it was hard and it was difficult, but God brought me from there to here. And he did bring me here. And once I'm here, I can look back and I can see why God did it that way. Sometimes you can't. Why God did it that way in preparation for things that are ahead. Because you're never going to be fully over the trials, because you're going to get here and say, boy, I'm glad that's over with. But then you got other trials ahead of you. But the past gives you grace and strength and a greater trust in the Lord to get over the hurdles that lie even further ahead. Saul is still sitting on the throne. He's in the place of power. He's in the place of prestige. But he's not in the place of peace. David is on the run for his life, and he finds grace to help in time of need. This is not my wording, but I thought that this was very good. Sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it. I'm going to give you a spoiler. David becomes king. But from what we see here, you'd never figure that was going to happen. This guy is going to die somewhere along the way. The king is going to catch him sooner or later. And you think in the situation you're in, my life is over. This thing, everything is going wrong. This is not going right. This is not going right. This is messed up. Can it get worse? Yeah, it can. But the fact that you're God's child gives you grace and peace to deal with your present circumstances. And the fact that you're still on your feet when you're in the middle of it is an indication that God has not abandoned you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your peace. Fathers, we see these two characters, David and Saul. Saul in the place of power and prestige, but he's miserable, he's fearful, he's anxious. There is no peace. There is no contentment. There is no sense of God's presence. And David on the run, fearful for his life. And yet, he's exactly where you want him to be. And you're sustaining him. You're giving him the strength and the protection he needs. There is peace from the promises of God. And Father, thank you that we as your children, you said you'd never leave us nor forsake us. And sometimes when we're going through trials and difficulties, and I know many in this room are, different things. But Father, thank you that you give us that peace and joy, regardless of our circumstances, because it's based on whose we are and not what we're going through or what we have. And Father, thank you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.